As we go into your word, we simply pray as always that your Holy Spirit would lead this time, that you would speak, Lord, from your word, that we could just take in your word and draw close to you, be more like you, and take your life out to the world, Lord. And we thank you. We pray all this in the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was thinking about something that would probably test our patience. There's plenty of stuff that tests our patience these days, but something that if it were brought back, it would test our patience a lot. Do you remember those old phones where you had to dial and use the circle dial and you just watch it go back and wait and then do another one? Then when you got a number that was like 9879, it would take a long time because you had to start at the bottom and it was pretty annoying. And so now we don't even need hands. We tell our phone, you know, to call someone. And same thing back in the day with tapes. If you had a tape, you'd have to fast forward and rewind to the song that you wanted. And it could take some time if the song was at the end of that side of the tape and all that stuff. And now it's just a push of a button. You don't need a tape case. Your whole library's on your phone. And so while tapes and old phones are nostalgic and things like that, I think we all could agree it's probably a better system we have now. Now, not everything now is as good as it was in the 80s. I think there's a lot of things that were better back then, but for those things, it's a better system. And why I was thinking of this is that the old covenant that God prepared in the Old Testament was all pointing to a new and better covenant that Jesus Christ would fulfill. And it affects all of us, all who believe in Christ, as something that is just superior, something that is better because it is in Christ. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about Christ's superiority over all that was pointing to him. And today, as we've been in this series, we usually go book by book, verse by verse, carefully through the Bible, but we've been in a series that is connecting the Old Testament to Christ in many ways. And Pastor Bill even talked about some of that with Isaiah 53 this morning. But in this series, we go back to the days of Abraham, and we're going to look at a figure that he crossed paths with today, a figure that really was foreshadowing Christ as our high priest and his promises, and one who was a unique high priest, one that would surpass all the priests that came through the line of Abraham eventually, and the one that would point to Jesus, the fulfiller of the law, who is this just tremendous blessing for us. And so first we need to know what a high priest did back in the day. In short, the high priest was the representative before God who presented the people to God. And prophets were the ones that presented God to the people and his word to the people. And so one of the main jobs of the high priest was to oversee offerings and sacrifices for sins. And so people would bring these, which the high priest would offer before God once a year on the Day of Atonement. There would be a sacrifice that was made in the most holy place to cover all sins, even sins they weren't aware of. And the difficulty with it, though, is that it was temporary. It was like Tylenol for our sins. It covered them for a time, but then more sin would come and more sacrifices were needed. And this was the system in the Old Testament to believe in God. It was always through faith and relationship in him, try to obey him, and then over and over again, these sacrifices would be made by the priests, but never permanently. Now, high priests were really assigned by God to begin with Aaron, who was after Abraham, and through Aaron, his sons, his lines, which were called the Levites, they were to be the priests that kept the tabernacle, eventually the temple, and all the duties for them through the tribe of Levi. Where we begin today, though, is before Moses, before Aaron, before that priestly line. And yet there was a high priest in this time with Abraham that is curiously like Jesus. So in the time of Abraham, his nephew Lot, was in a lot, you could say, of trouble. He was living in, he chose the land that looked really green and wonderful. You know, Abraham is sitting there with Lot. Abraham's like, what land do you want that the Lord would give us? And he's like, this one looks really awesome. But if you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, when you think of that, you think of God's judgment coming down. And so this land actually wouldn't turn out to be that good. And it was under a lot of judgment. And there were four kings who moved from west, where more where Abraham was, to east. And they would go through and pillage the kings of the east. They tore through all the cities that they came across, even what would be Jerusalem. And back then it was named Salem. And so they went east on Lot's side of the land, and they took Lot captive. And so Abraham heard of this, and he mustered over 300 people, and he went and he rescued his nephew Lot, and he fought against these kings, and he had the victory. And so they had a lot of plunder there. They had this victory. That's kind of the setting for where we're at. And so enter a man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which would be Jerusalem. But he was also a priest. But he wasn't obviously from the line of Aaron or Levi that would come later on, because this is before they existed. In fact, no priests existed in this time. So it was curious to have a priest existing in this time who was also a king. So that's where we begin in Genesis 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, or actually, I'm gonna fast forward here to verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is after the victory with Abraham. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the gods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything, from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I've made Abraham rich." So there's these two interactions, one with Melchizedek and then another one where the king is saying, "Hey, you know, you can have a share in this." And he didn't want to be bought off. He didn't want it to seem like it all had been done for the gain of money. And so because Abraham intervened, protected King Melchizedek and Salem and essentially saved them, and this would be later on Jerusalem, the king blessed Abraham, and Abram, his name was Abram at the time, and he gave a familiar statement to him that he would be blessed. He blessed him. And this recalls the promise of chapter 12. If you recall, started in chapter 3, there was a promise of a seed that would come. In chapter 12, God told Abraham that he would be blessed, and a blessing would come from him that would go out to all the nations. And now he is being blessed again. This is attached to that blessing from chapter 12 because he had the victory. But this king and this priest Melchizedek also bless God. And you remember the priest's role is to present the people to God. So there's this link of blessing the people and blessing God. So who was this Melchizedek? We actually find out a lot more about who he is from Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5 and 7. And so I just want to read one verse from Psalm 110:4. It's a messianic psalm. It is talking about Jesus, foreshadowing him. And it says, "You are a priest forever," talking about Jesus, "according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is also referenced again in Hebrews 5, but really expanded on in Hebrews 7. So if you want to keep a marker in Genesis 15, actually, is where we'll come back to, and go to Hebrews 7, you can. And I'm going to go ahead and read those verses from Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now, what the author of Hebrews, most likely Paul, is doing here, as his goal is to show Christ's superiority over all of the customs of Judaism in the Old Testament, is saying that Jesus didn't have to come from the priestly line of Levi. There's a special priesthood outside of it all, and it's attached to someone who is Melchizedek, who didn't have a family line, obviously didn't come from Levi, a special priesthood that was a foreshadow of Christ. So if we combine Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, we get an idea of who this Melchizedek was. Even though priests weren't really appointed in his Abraham's time, he was a priest, but he was also a king. And God forbid, once the system of the tabernacle was set up, for anyone to be both priest and king, but he was, just like Jesus is both high priest and king. And he was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. His name meant King of Righteousness, and being the King of Jerusalem, that was also called King of the Region, Peace, the King of Peace. So Jesus is the King of Righteousness. Jesus is the King of Peace. Melchizedek had no listed genealogy. Christ was not born from a man, but by the Spirit through Mary. He was an eternal order of priests, not from the line of Aaron, so he would transcend the human line of priesthood, just like Jesus Christ. Specially appointed priest, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils. The tithe means tenth, so he gave him a tenth of the spoils. But this showed that Melchizedek was considered superior to Abraham. And many in the time of Hebrews would say, like, Abraham was the highest figure, or Moses. And that was to say that Jesus Christ is actually even more superior, just like Melchizedek was to Abraham. So Melchizedek was a type of Christ, kind of like Joseph, who we'll go over in a couple of weeks, foreshadowing Christ. And some have said Melchizedek is a Christophany, an actual the presence of Christ here with Abraham. So this would be something the author of Hebrews would refer to here in chapter 7 to say that Christ was superior even over Abraham, superior to the Levitical priesthood, especially appointed priest. And so here's the main point in Hebrews. All those years with all those sacrifices that were offered by the priest to atone for all of the sins of the people, it was all temporary. It was for a time, but then more sin came in, which required more sacrifice. And the priest's job was not only to offer these sacrifices for the people, but for himself, because he also carried sin. And this would happen over and over again until the time came when someone like Melchizedek, a priest and a king, would come who did not sin, so he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself, but became the sacrifice to permanently take away the sins of the world. This is why John the Baptist, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the lamb, the sacrifice that was slain, the once for all sacrifice that would pay for all of our sins." And so Abraham, way back then, was seeing a foreshadow of the fulfillment of the promise that he was given. God promised him, "You're going to have descendants. It's going to become a great nation," which would be Israel. "And from this line will come a blessing to all the nations." That is Jesus Christ, the great high priest and king, who is personified here in a guy that he's just talking to, the king of Salem or Jerusalem, who was Melchizedek. And all of this was pointing to the fulfillment of it, Jesus, his salvation, and his kingdom. So let's look at this from a perspective that we can relate to maybe a little more. So after the time of Abraham and his sons, through Moses, God made the law. And God gave his people the law, meaning the Ten Commandments and all God's prescribed laws of morality. And he gave it to people as his standard of right and wrong, a code of morality. And first of all, if we didn't have a standard of morality, what ensues is a lot of what we see today, and that is lawlessness and chaos, if there is no standard of morality. So morale, when it's left to people and people want to make their own laws and make their own standards, be their own God, it leads to immorality. Because let's say someone says, I want to be able to kill someone that I don't like, and I want that to be okay. If you left it up to someone to just make their own law, and that was allowed, you could see how that would turn into immorality and chaos. And so when it is embraced, that kind of system where everyone can and should do whatever they want, and apart from God and his moral standard, then what ensues is a lot of immorality and chaos. And we see that. Two recent examples are, I heard about the opening ceremony at the Olympics. Many of you probably saw that, just a blasphemy of the Lord. That is a turning away from God, from his laws. Even some of the protests in D.C., a lot of it is lawlessness, but all of it is a turning away from God's standard of morality, not wanting to do things his way or abide by his laws. And so we see a lot of chaos in the world. We see a lot of man-made attempts to solve the problems of the world. And the attempt is let's have a policy or a movement that solves this problem. And the real issue, though, is that all of the sins and all the problems, they're an internal sin issue. They aren't something that a policy or a movement can fix, because internally it's a sin, it's pushing God away. So any sin, crime, murder, stealing, lying, adultery, is this internal sin problem, and it's deeper than what anything else can fix outside of God. So then God's law says, in a summation of the last six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is whoever you come across. Love them as yourself, beginning with love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to enable you to love one another as yourself. And so that's a summation of his law toward one another. So the law shows us what is good and right before God. Lawlessness comes out of disobedience to God's law, which is sin. And that's the reason really for everything that is wrong in the world today. It's simple disobedience to God and his law for how we should live. So God knew people needed a standard for morality back in the day. And I'll tie all this in. I know we're covering a lot of ground this morning. So he made the law. The law itself, though it is a standard of God's morality for people, was not the antidote for sin. It was the revealer of sin. And so I compare it to a mirror. When you get up in the morning, you go to the mirror and you look in the mirror, and immediately it'll show you what's wrong. It'll show you every blemish, if you're having a bad hair day, every wrinkle. It'll show you all of that, whatever it may be. And while we may not like that at times, we are glad to know what's wrong, so we don't go out in public with it looking like cats did gymnastics on our head that morning or something like that, right? So the mirror isn't what fixes the blemishes. We don't take the mirror off and scrub our face with it. It's not what fixes it. It is what shows us what is wrong. And in the same way, God's law gives us a perfect standard, a reflection of who God is in his holiness and what his ways are. But none of us are perfect, so it reveals the ways that we may fall short before the Lord. But the law isn't the antidote any more than the mirror is. Something else has to wash away our real blemishes. And our real blemishes have nothing to do with our looks. Our real blemishes have to do with our sins. Something has to reveal to us what our sins are and what is sin before God. And then we need something else to take care of that, to wash it away. And so how all of this connects today is that Abraham was looking at someone who was foreshadowing the antidote to the sin problem. Someone who could fulfill the law, God's moral standard, perfectly for us, so that our sins wouldn't just be covered, they could be taken away forever. A high priest who would be the sacrifice once and all for our sins, to take our place, and also a king that would bring us eventually into his eternal kingdom, which would be heaven. So Abraham was talking to a foreshadow of the fulfillment of the promises of God to him. And God told Abraham he would make him a blessing, give him many descendants. Through this, all the blessing would come to all the nations. That was all in Jesus. And so it's like Abraham had a picture of God's promises right before him in the fulfillment of it in Melchizedek. Melchizedek offers him bread and wine, fittingly. We just took communion, which is bread and wine, to remember how Jesus fulfilled all of this by his blood being shed, his body being broken for us. And so how awesome this interaction is. It's a picture of God's blessing to man by faith, and then a picture of what that blessing would be, the person of Christ. And though Abraham's line would bring this blessing, Melchizedek is a picture of that blessing, who would be Christ. And so to explain the blessing of Christ to us, let's go back to that mirror for a second. So the mirror, like the law, points out our sins, how we have fallen short before the Lord. And this is, it shows us what's wrong before the Lord. But Jesus, being the high priest and the king, became a man. So it's as if you look in the mirror and you're able to see your sin and see how you have broken God's laws. But it even goes deeper than that. It shows you what still haunts you, maybe sins of the past that you carry with you that are still causing you pain. It shows you other people's sins against you, maybe, that still cause you pain. It shows you fears of sins ahead of you that still cause you pain. It's all of the problem of sin weighing down on you that you're looking at, and the mirror is revealing it to you. And so what Jesus did is, imagine you're looking at this picture, you're looking at and you're seeing it all, and Jesus steps in front of you. And now you see him taking on all of your blemishes, all of your sins, not just in the here and now, but in the past and in the future, and not just for you alone, but for the whole world. You're watching all of the sin and everything that's broken come on him. And he falls down before you onto the ground, and then he disappears. Now you understand what he did. You understand that he took your sin and it's no longer on you, and he was disappeared, buried into the ground. And then you look up into the mirror, and because you believed that he took that from you, now you look in the mirror, and what do you see? You see Jesus Christ himself in the reflection. You see his reflection that is blameless, that is holy, that is without sin. And you understand that just as he is risen from the dead, you are identified with now Jesus Christ and everything that he did. So that is what God sees when we go before him. If we believe in Christ, when you go before God, and everyone will go before God, everyone will go before him, and he will examine our lives. And when we go before God Most High, and he will know every sin we have committed, when he looks at us, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, he will see his son. He won't see our sin. He will judge us according to his son. The part that we are judged by is actually the good works that we have done in the Lord, which he will reward us for. We will not be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, what an amazing thing that Jesus did to take our place and to make us blameless. And you don't have to wait to experience that freedom from sin. Sin that you carry with you now, sin that you have carried with you in the past, things that have hurt you. The freedom from that, you don't have to wait to experience it. You can experience that freedom sitting in your chair right now. I want to read Colossians 1, 21 through 23. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard. So the truth is, if you are in Christ and you ask for his forgiveness and you place your faith and trust in him, he takes all of our sins upon himself and he forgives us. And that means they are gone, free from past sins, free from current sins, free from future sins. You have been brought back to God through Christ. And on top of being forgiven, he offers blessings and promises by our faith and obedience as we follow him. This is what Abraham and Melchizedek were both pointing to, God's blessing through Christ to bring us back to him. So part one of this today is helping us understand God's promise through Christ in these figures. And part two is continuing to believe in those promises of God, despite all of the bad things going on in the world, the distractions, the things that are against us. So even if we have faith in the Lord and have his promises, we still battle. We can still battle fears, doubts can come in. We're still tempted by the ways of the world that push us from God. And in those times, it's good to simply go back to the promises of God that include our salvation. So Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. After that, though, he found himself under the weight of fear and doubt. And he did what we all should do when we're faced with fears and doubts. He took it to God. So what troubled him was that he and his wife, Sarah, were getting older. Years had passed from this promise, and they were like, you know, he's like, God, we still don't have this son of promise that you promised to give us. All the closest thing I have is one of our servants, our helpers. I don't see how this is going to come about. And it all troubled him, and he had fear and he had doubt. The what ifs were coming in pretty hard on Abraham. And we all have that times like that where what if this happens or that happens or fear can consume us. And for Abraham, it was probably things like, you know, what if God doesn't bless me with a son? What if I really didn't hear from him? Or what if I'm not good enough for that blessing? Or what if me and Sarah get too old to have a child? For us, the what ifs come in the same way with just different things. What if I'm really not saved? What if we don't have enough money? What if I'm not good enough for God? What if he really doesn't love me? Those kinds of things. But with God, his will do's can easily surpass our what ifs if we just remember his promises, who he is, and what he has done. So Genesis 15, the Lord meets Abraham in this time of fear and doubt. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? That was just one of his helpers. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. In other words, I will keep my promise. You just have to trust me. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? And then the Lord made a covenant with him. So notice, God knows what Abraham's going through. God knows what we're going through. There's no one that knows you better than God. And he desires to comfort him. Again, he says, do not fear. Why does God address fear so much in the Bible? Over 365 times in the Word, he says, do not be afraid. And it's because the Lord has a reason for us not to be afraid. Now, Jesus even said, don't worry, it can't add a single hour to your life, because worrying can't do anything for us. It really can't. But if someone says, you know, don't worry, it doesn't really help us that much, right? Like if someone's like, don't worry, you know, be happy. You're like, really? Just don't worry? Like a Bobby McFerrin song is not going to help me with the fear and anxiety. Just on its own. It's a nice thought, though. But God doesn't just say, do not be afraid. He reminds Abraham of who he is, what his promises are, why he doesn't need to be afraid. And the reason is because God goes before him. That's the reason. There is action to it. And so the faith in God can surpass our fears when the faith is connected to a God that is bigger than our fears. And it's almost like if someone's getting bullied and they see the bully in front of them and they're terrified of the bully, and then their dad shows up and their dad's a Navy SEAL. And now the bully doesn't look so big anymore. It was just a matter of getting your mind and your thoughts on the dad over the bully, the thing that was causing the fear. And that is what God is doing here with Abraham. So he does what we can and should do. He's honest with the Lord. He cries out to him. He lets him know what's going on. He's afraid he won't have a son. And all this is happening. And God has him look up into the sky. And so if you've ever been out in the wilderness or camping or something like that, you've looked up, you've seen that there's this seemingly endless array of stars in the sky. And God simply had Abraham recall two things. One, he reminds him that he called him out there. Over 600 miles, I called you from Ur, and I blessed you, and I protected you, and I was with you the whole way. Do you remember that, Abraham, that I have been faithful to help you this whole time? And then two, he reminds him of what his promise would look like, a blessing of descendants as big as the stars, as much as you could count. And I imagine Abraham looked up and saw the hand of the Creator, was reminded of the God who spoke all the stars and all the universe into creation. And he was reminded that the God of creation was with him, and God keeps his promises, and God is faithful. So what did Abraham do? Did he look at all that and go, yeah, but what if this, then that? No, in verse 6, he says, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Even in the Old Testament, faith over works was always the gateway to God. So he is reminded of who God was, what his promises were, and those will-dos of God surpassed the what-ifs. Then God added to his promise. He made a covenant there with Abraham. And so to briefly explain this, in Abraham's day, a common practice for an oath, when two people came together and made an oath, they had a ceremony where they would take animals, they would cut them in two. It sounds kind of weird to us. This was the custom, though. They would line them up, like, to create a path. And the two people making the oath would come together, and they would swear, you know, by themselves that they would keep this oath. It's like they're putting their life on the line to make their promise there. And so in chapter 15 here, God actually has Abraham make these two rows with these animals. But God doesn't bring Abraham into that. God swears by himself, because he's not going to give this promise over to a man to mess it up. God swears by himself because there is no other name greater to create the oath with. And so if God makes a promise to himself, he's going to keep that promise. And what he promises Abraham in the rest of this chapter is not only would he have these descendants, but he would also inherit the land that God was going to give him and that Israel would be built on. So verse 18, God said, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And this would be the promised land. So to bring all this together this morning, we can have a lot of fears. We can have a lot of doubts that can keep us from God, keep us stuck. And in those times, it's very good to remember who God is, what his promises are, and what he has even done in our lives. His promises are irrevocable. Just as he swore by himself, they can't be unbroken. So what are God's promises to us? And I can summarize them even from what we covered today. There's more promises that I put out in the foyer. There's a little thing, it's called the bell, and you can take that with you. It just recalls a lot of the promises of God. But even from today, he is our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood outside of the human line, the one who presents all the people to God, and we are presented in Christ holy and blameless. Think about that for a second. Do you consider yourself holy and blameless? Like, when you look at yourself, do you picture yourself like a white sheet of paper with no blemishes? we're not used to that, right? We would look at this and see a bunch of black dots and ink spilled on it and all that stuff. But the truth is, in Christ, because he has taken our sins away, it is holy, it is blameless, it is spotless in Christ. And that is a promise that he has made. So because he offered the permanent sacrifice, his life for ours to bring us back to God, we are spotless, blameless. He is the king of Jerusalem, like Melchizedek, and gave Abraham the promised land. One day, Jesus Christ will reign in this land that he gave, that he would give to Abraham as the king of the new Jerusalem. What is the new Jerusalem? It is the heavenly kingdom that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to live there. It's going to be perfect. And we aren't going to have a president and a presidential election or any of, we're not going to have any of those government things. We're not going to have any of the bad stuff in the world. Jesus Christ is going to be the king. He is going to reign. He is going to push out all evil, all sin. There will be nothing wrong in this heavenly kingdom, in the new Jerusalem that he will be the king of. That's a promise. And we will inherit this kingdom. He promised our salvation and forgiveness of our sins. So if God forgives you, as he said on the cross, it is finished. If you're carrying your sin any farther than right now, this moment, you don't need to. Jesus Christ died to forgive you of those sins, and they're gone forever. You just have to believe that. It's like having all your sins written down on a Word document and Jesus highlights it all and hits the delete button and they're gone because of what he did. He promised to never leave us or forsake us, so you have a 24/7 friend that is closer than a brother. God knows you better than anyone. If there's anyone to talk to, it's God. He knows everything about you. Down to the single thought, he knew you before you were even born, and he knows everything ahead of you. That makes him a really good friend who is accessible all the time. He promised we are blessed in him, and we are truly blessed with his life in us. He promised an inheritance to us, whereby we are rewarded by our faith and works for him. He changes our hearts. He lives through us so we can love one another and serve one another and not just live for ourselves. He promised his spirit will live within us as our helper. He promised to intercede and pray continually for us and present us to God as our advocate. He is our protection from evil, our provision in time of need, the one who breaks the patterns of sin in us. He is everything that is and ever will be good in its very nature. And he promises that we are his children, brought into his family by faith. So if you remember all this, who he is, what his promises are, and that those are secure, what were we afraid of again? What was the fear? What was the doubt that came in? Your God goes before you, and he is mighty to save. I reminded my daughter the other day that we never have to doubt God's love for us because his love is a promise. You never have to doubt that God loves you. It's a promise, and he showed it on the cross. Once we have him forever. Paul said, Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if he didn't love us, he wouldn't have sent his one and only Son to die on the cross to take our place. That's something you can always remember. You see, it's just recalling the promises of God, of who he is and what he has done, and it casts out our fear because we know who goes before us and we know that he keeps his promises. So there's really actually nothing to fear in light of these promises. So what is our response to God's goodness? The response should not be to just take in these promises and these blessings and say, thanks, God. That's wonderful. I appreciate the encouragement, and I'm going to keep living my life, and I'll come back to you when I need more encouragement. That's not what God's design was for us at all. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are things that we do. What are his commandments? His commandments are summed up as love him back with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another as yourself. His commandments are to keep his will, to be in his word, to proclaim his gospel to the people around us. We don't just take in this good news, we give it out. In fact, the whole design of God is to fill us with his life and then have his life be poured out to everyone that we come in contact with. That is our neighbor. That is who we love. Christ has done the hard work. He has fulfilled the promise for us. He has given us his life. And now our job is to take on his life and then bring it out to all those around us. That is essentially what he wants us to do. If you ever want a reminder of his promises, like what were those again? Here you go. God has a whole book full of his promises that you can go to anytime, any day. And I would say start your day, end your day, fill your day with the promises of God to keep you close to him. The word and prayer and fellowship, you'll be in a good place. And as we follow him, we are the light of the world. And Jesus does not want that light to be hidden, but for it to shine for all people to see. That is his heart. That is what he desires, to abide with us, to take his life out. So let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we do praise you and thank you for time in your word, for time in fellowship, for time as a family, Lord. We thank you for your life. We thank you that in the Old Testament, Lord, you have these times where you take what is going on and it all is pointing to you. It is all pointing to you as the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the promises that you made throughout the Old Testament. And it's so beautiful how you orchestrated all of it. It lets us know, Lord, that you keep your promises. And so, Lord, when fears and doubts come in, help us to recall who you are and what your promises are, and that you keep them, and help us to trust you and be filled with your life so that we can take your promises out. We can let people know who you are and what you have done. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time today. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in his peace this morning.